I have a confession to make. 4 to 5 years ago, when I was living in Melbourne, or when we were living in Melbourne, I had a bit of a casual job on the side. I used to occasionally work as an extra on the set of Neighbours. It's also one of my it's actually my wife's one of her favourite TV shows. And I'm going to get everyone to try and sing the theme song. Okay? You ready? Neighbours, everybody needs good neighbours. With a little understanding, you can find the perfect blend. I should put on the Barry Crocker voice because he originally sang it. Neighbours should be there for one another. That's when good neighbours become good friends. But what if those neighbours aren't perceived or experienced or seen as good? Today we're looking at the second in our series of Women Around Jesus, and it's a powerful story that contains much more than we might see on the surface with our 21st century eyes. John chapter 4, it actually begins with Jesus' reputation becoming more widely known in Judea. That's the area around Jerusalem and among the Pharisees there. But he decided to hot-foot it out of there with his disciples from Jerusalem back to Judea and back to Galilee, back to home territory. And sandwiched between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. So who were the Samaritans that we hear about quite often in the Gospels? We hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that was said by Christ after the Pharisees asked, "Who is my neighbour?" In Luke 9, we read about how the Samaritans rejected rejected Jesus' message, and the disciples wanted him to bring down fire from heaven to nuke them. We also read about the Samaritan leper who was healed by Jesus in Luke 17. And Philip, who evangelized the Samaritans in Acts 8. The Samaritans actually had their own version of the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Mount Gerizim was a central place of worship, a practice that continues even to this day among a small, tiny group of Samaritans who still live in Israel. They were considered by the Jews as a group of half-breeds who mixed up the Jewish faith with idol-worshipping paganism. And the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans was not good. They considered each other to be bad neighbours. In fact, in 110 BC, the leader of Judea, a guy called John Hyrcanus, he went to war against the Samaritans and destroyed their temple. In fact, a few decades previous to this encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, a bunch of hot-headed Samaritans colluded with some Roman soldiers, and they actually went up to the temple in Jerusalem and they desecrated it by throwing human bones into it during the Passover feast. Lovely. It was an act of sacrilege and defilement that was not going to be forgiven. Now, it was not uncommon for Samaritans to hurl stones at Jews if they passed through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem and back again. You know, it was like a story that you see on A Current Affair where, you know, you have some suburban neighbours who are at war with each other. You know, it might have escalated from the garden hose to rocks and eggs and everything else. You know, why is it that some of the most bitter and tragic genocides in history have occurred between people that are close neighbours? You know, we hear about the Rwandan genocide that occurred over 20 years ago between Hutu and Tutsi. You know, the troubles in Northern Ireland, the situation of various minorities being displaced by majority people. And, you know, we have a civil war in Yemen at the moment between a largely Shia Houthi tribe and Sunni Yemenis who are supported by Saudi Arabia. And even closer to home, there's stories of, you know, tribal warfare in PNG and the situation in West Papua and so on. So it's no wonder that many Jews, when they travelled in that region, they took a wide berth and they avoided Samaria altogether. But not Jesus. He went right through the middle of Samaria with his disciples and stopped by Jacob's well at noon under a searing sun. And while he was there, a Samaritan woman came up to draw water out of the well, and much to her shock and astonishment, Jesus asks her to provide him some water to drink. And a few important things to consider here, and they're easy to miss. For she herself must have been an outcast in her Samaritan community if she had to draw water alone from the well in the heat of the day. Perhaps she was ashamed of how she was excluded and marginalised in her community. And for a Jewish man to be near such a woman in that situation would make him unclean. You know, normally, a Jewish man, he would withdraw and stay at least, you know, 20 feet or 6 metres away from a woman. In fact, there's a Jewish Mishnah or oral tradition that says, "He who talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit hell." So there's two taboos or boundaries that Jesus has violated. The ethnic one, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. And two, he's associating with a woman and not keeping his distance. And note the small detail in verse 8. Jesus' disciples had gone into the town to buy some food. Jesus was alone with her. It's a scandal. Utterly scandalous. It'd be fodder for the tabloid press and the local gossips. And that's not all. Even utensils and food and water that were handled by someone of the other ethnicity was not considered kosher or clean. You know, for her, as a Samaritan, to use her leather bucket to draw water from the well and offer it to Jesus would make it unclean or defile it. So even for her, here was another taboo or barrier that Jesus was inviting her to break. You know, there's an incredible act of humility here by Jesus in asking the Samaritan woman for water. You know, too often we are unwilling to ask another person to provide for our needs because of our pride. But here we have the Son of God asking the lowest of the low to provide for his very human need to have water to drink under the midday sun. I've been on a couple of short-term mission trips to nations such as the Solomon Islands and Northern Sudan, and if there's one thing that flattens your pride, as a Westerner especially, and fosters real relationship, it's to admit that you need someone else's help and hospitality. You know, when it comes to mission, barriers are raised when, you know, a missionary wanders in and thinks that they're just there to provide for the needs of the people they're trying to reach. You know, such a patronising attitude, that only disempowers the communities and leads to resentment and disunity. But here, Jesus is modelling what it is to engage with people at their level. Everyone who drinks this water again, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. As people, we have both physical and spiritual needs that need to be met. While Jesus was asking the Samaritan woman for a drink of water, Jesus speaks truth into the situation by stating that the water he will give us, a living or a moving water, is the only thing that will satisfy our spiritual need. That when filled to overflowing culminates in eternal life. A life forever in relationship with the living God. It's something that the Samaritan woman decides, but first Jesus draws out of her the truth of her situation of where she's at in life. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right that when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. And what you have just said is quite true." You know, here in Australia today, when we first read this, our thoughts are probably that, oh, maybe she's had five divorces and she's now shacked up with a de facto husband. But that might not necessarily be the case. It wasn't uncommon for women to be widowed more than once in first century Palestine, and in fact, it was customary for young widows to marry the brother of her first husband. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, they asked Jesus about who a woman's husband would be in heaven if she's been widowed seven times to seven brothers. Now, we don't actually know the exact situation or what happened here with the Samaritan woman, but what was unusual at the time was to be married more than three times, widowed or not. That was very unusual. And even more shocking was the fact that the man she was now with was not her husband. And that probably meant that she was probably the mistress of a man who was married to someone else. You know, she could have been in an adulterous affair with him. She was reduced to being an object of lustful desire. She was used and abused by men for most of her life. Perhaps she was looking for love in all the wrong places, and now available for exploitation. But for Jesus, she was a woman made in the image of God, who was seeking true love, true satisfaction, and seeking God himself. You know, not being satisfied by the physical flesh, she needed spiritual fulfillment, eternal life, and a revelation of the truth. As the conversation continues, she admits that what Jesus has said is true and describes him as a prophet. We're getting somewhere. But then she diverts attention from her situation and focuses on the divisions that remain between Jews and Samaritans. She changes the subject. She's like, "Oh, you're a prophet, but, oh, by the way, there's this division still, and her sin hasn't been dealt with. And she just wants to avoid responsibility for it." But instead of scolding her, Jesus prophesies that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, at the temple. No longer would the worship of God be limited to geographic location, religious denomination, ethnicity, or gender. And Jesus goes on, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." While salvation would only come through a Jew, that's Jesus Christ himself, people of all nations would soon worship the living God. Not through empty ritual or limited to one place, but truthfully coming to God with their whole selves, their body, mind and soul, as a community in adoration to him. I'm often reminded by my wife Yasmin that I can be rather blunt and obvious about the truth, sometimes in a patronising and judgmental way, and arrogant way as well. It comes across as speaking the truth in judgment and not in a spirit of grace and love. I think a lot of us as Christians are guilty of that. But what Jesus was doing here was revealing truth with grace and humility. The encounter concludes with revelation. The woman says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." So were the Samaritans, were they expecting a Messiah? Well, given that they had their version of the Pentateuch, they actually also expected a Messiah to fulfill Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, chapter 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And Jesus reveals the truth. "I am the one who is speaking to you. I am." And here is one of several instances in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "I am." It's actually a proclamation of his divinity. The fact is, he is God made incarnate in the flesh. Fully God and fully human. The creator of the universe and also the one who asks a lowly Samaritan woman for a drink of water. But the story doesn't end there. Later on in John chapter 4 from verse 39 we read that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." This woman, who was an outcast among outcasts, a marginalised and excluded sinner who had an encounter with Jesus the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, was now an effective evangelist in the Samaritan woman, in the Samaritan community. She was a changed woman. A woman who for many was an object of lust and available for sexual exploitation had become someone who was partnering in the gospel and bringing many others to Christ. Ethnic, gender, religious and social boundaries, they were coming down. What's strange and also tragic is that many 21st century Westerners have a very difficult and at times hostile view of Christianity and its relationship with women. The radical feminist in Melbourne, Clementine Ford, she writes that Christianity is equally culpable in the state-sanctioned oppression of women as citizens as it's more vocally condemned sibling Islam. "A nation that strives for equality and self-determination for all its citizens cannot collude with the revered figures of organised religion." Ouch. The most read article on Fairfax Media's website for the past 8 years is a clickbait titled article by former US President Jimmy Carter called "Losing My Religion for Equality." And it's actually a very misleading title, since the truth of the matter is that Jimmy actually just changed Baptist denomination. He didn't become a militant atheist. But it's clickbait. And I think it's fair to say that quite often the church has had a patriarchal and condescending attitude towards women over the centuries. You know, there's lots of conflicting and confusing messages out there about the Christian faith and the perceived or real oppression of women. You know, there seems to be a disconnect between how the Gospels describe Jesus' relationship with marginalised and excluded women and the increasingly held view that Christianity creates a problem. Why is that the case? Have we forgotten who our neighbours are? And is it any wonder when it's estimated that 81% of the world's non-Christians don't personally know a Christian? Let that sink in. 81% of the world's non-Christians don't personally know a Christian. So who are the Samaritan women in your world today? And they don't necessarily need to be women. The people who are derided and despised and vulnerable to exploitation. Marginalised and excluded. Defined by false identities and past experiences instead of who they can be in Christ. Who will we treat with kindness, dignity and grace without compromising the truth? Will their testimony of how they've been transformed by Christ be heard wide and far? And together will we worship God in spirit and in truth? Who are the Samaritan women in your world today? After Jesus rose from the dead and was about to ascend into the clouds, he said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'll conclude with reading that passage from Isaiah 12 again, because I think it's very relevant. "In that day you will say, 'I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that at times we have been arrogant, condescending, judgmental, merciless and distant. Lord, we know that there are many around us who do not know you, and yet we keep our distance. Lord, we want your name to be exalted among all the nations, amongst all peoples. Help us to be people of love, of mercy, of grace. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to do this, Lord, and we ask that you would bring into our minds the people and the situations where, Lord, you want us to speak into with truth and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.